friends. Welcome back to On Call.
Stories and conversations on calling.
I'm Adam Benson.
And I'm Amy Stewart. Today we are joined by Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove, who is a spiritual writer, preacher. He currently serves as the Assistant Director for Partnerships and Fellowships at Yale University's Center for Public Theology and Public Policy. Together with his wife, Leah, he founded the Ritva House, a house of hospitality where formerly homeless share community with the formerly housed. Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove is also an author, and he has written many books, including his newest book shared with William Barber, White Poverty: How Exposing Myths About Race and Class Can Reconstruct American Democracy. We look forward to sharing our conversation with you.
Friends, welcome back to On Call. Today we are so grateful to have with us Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove. We're just so grateful that you joined us today, Jonathan.
Oh, it's great to be with y'all. Good to see you both.
I thought we would start out just by asking you, you know, when did you first sense a calling or God's call on your life, particularly in the work of justice? And I thought I would just ask if you could offer some reflections on your journey.
Yeah, glad to. You know, I mean, I love conversations about call. This is reminding me of a guy I talked to recently who we had an award ceremony to celebrate him at Yale Divinity School, where I work now. And he was a hilarious fella. He had grown up in New York and still, you know, has the accent to prove it. And he got up to receive this award after the dean introduced him. And he said, you know, I grew up a Catholic kid. I grew up a Catholic kid in New York City. He said, people were always talking about, have you gotten the call? Have you gotten the call? So I never knew what it meant. So I went on. I became a, he ended up becoming a psychologist and, you know, doing work. And he said, and here I am at the Divinity School because the dean called me. So I guess I finally got the call. So, well, there's a lot to say about how we get called, but I think it always has a lot to do with who's speaking into our lives. And I grew up in a community, you know, I was in rural North Carolina in a Southern Baptist church out in tobacco country, you know, with people who loved me really well. And lots of people spoke into my life and told me, you know, that that I was, you know, good enough and could do great things and encouraged me. And in the midst of that, you know, also told me that what the Bible said mattered and I needed to memorize it and, you know, hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. And this for me happened in the, you know, 1980s and 90s, my childhood. I was born in 1980. As I look back on it now, I realize that it was a particular moment in American history when churches like the one I grew up in were really targeted by a political campaign, right? So we didn't know this at the time. Not only did I not know it, I don't think most of the people in our congregation understood what was happening to us. But, you know, in that moment after the civil rights movement in America, when in many ways political forces that had capitalized on racism were shifting their strategy and deciding to use religion instead of race to try to organize white people, they targeted churches. And so all that to say, in answer to your question, that growing up in that context and listening to, you know, the voices around me, I heard a call to serve God and to do all that I could, you know, for God's purposes, and thought I heard that that meant I should become a Republican candidate for president of the United States. I mean, that was kind of my sense of call as a teenager. And I was supported, you know, in that thinking by structures and institutions, you know, these sort of leadership development programs that have been designed for young people like me. So I ended up going to the U.S. Senate and paging for Senator Strom Thurmond. He was at one time the Dixiecrat candidate for president of the United States. You know, he was a cheerleader, organizer of explicit racist resistance to the mid-20th century, you know, attempt to make the United States a country for everyone. And you know, eventually led the Southern Democrats into the Republican Party and was, you know, instrumental in all that. So I found myself in that context, very much immersed in this political world that organizations had tried to tie our faith community to. And it was when I got there that I think what I understand to be a more genuine call emerged. And it emerged out of feeling the tension between what people had taught me in Sunday school, you know, the words that I had literally memorized from the scriptures, and what we were actually practicing in the name of our faith. So this is where I think I began to get a more genuine clarity about the voice of God speaking into my life. And it was, of course, still, you know, the result of listening to many others. And it's not that people who had been speaking into my life, you know, hadn't been telling me some truth, but the truth was getting distorted and manipulated, as I now understand, by forces, you know, far beyond our community. And I had to learn to listen more carefully and to pay attention to what God was saying sort of in the midst of all of the noise. And I'll have to say, you know, at that point in my life, it was confusing. I didn't doubt that God was speaking, but it was clear to me that I had misunderstood some things, and I didn't know another way to sort of piece together what it means to give ourselves to God and God's ways and to live that out in public life. So I went back to my home in North Carolina sort of with that question in mind. And that's when I met my friend, William Barber. It was a sort of a happy accident, or you might say providence, but I was still in these kind of political formation circles. And I was invited to this event that the governor's office at the time hosted in North Carolina. And it just so happened that he had served, this was Governor Jim Hunt in North Carolina, he had served as the human relations coordinator for Hunt's administration. So that they invited him to be the motivational speaker for us young folk at this gathering in Raleigh. And when I heard him talking, I could hear that he was a preacher and that he had a different sense of God's call and God's voice than I had heard before. And so I went up afterwards and asked him, along with my friend who was there with me, if he would come and speak at our church back home up in the foothills of North Carolina. And he looked at the two of us, you know, two white boys from Western North Carolina, and said, you get your preacher to invite me to your church and I'll come. I think he probably assumed that would never happen. But it happened that my buddy was the son of the pastor. So, you know, when we got back home, we were having dinner with his family and told this, you know, story of our experience. And he said, his daddy, our pastor, said, well, yeah, I'll give him a call. And so he called and invited him, and he came. And I'll never forget when he came, his brother was with him. And he said, I'm glad to be here, but I wasn't coming alone. And I said, oh, you don't like to travel by yourself? And he said, no, he said, this is Klan country, which I had never thought about before. But I was living, I had grown up in a place that, you know, any African-American in our state had to know for the sake of their own survival was a place that had a long history of not welcoming them. And so that was, for me, the beginning of a journey of rooting my vocation and my sense of call in a Christian tradition of people who have tried to follow Jesus in resistance and as an alternative to the distortions of Christian faith that have been used to divide my home state and our country. So anyway, that's the vocational journey I've been on ever since.
Yeah, thank you so much for sharing your story with us. If I could follow up on, one thing that you said in your journey is that you began to notice that the church or the Christian communities that had formed or taught you scripture weren't living into some of those scriptures. Could you name a couple of those scriptures that sort of stand out? That were being left out, or that they weren't. Do you think that, part of the failure in the church and living into those scriptures is because we, in particularly American churches or white American churches, have emphasized salvation of the soul over getting in involved with a God of justice, or leaving out a lot of the Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures, or not knowing how to apply the Hebrew scriptures today? Could you speak a little bit to that?
Oh yeah, I mean, I think there's a lot to say about all of what you were saying there. In terms of my own experience at the time, the scripture that grabbed me, that literally turned me around, was one that I had memorized in Sunday school. We memorized the Bible back then in the King James Version, so that's still how it's in my mind. But it was, from the 25th chapter of Matthew's gospel. I was walking down the street in Washington, D.C., and a man who was sitting on the street asked me if I could spare some change. And I ignored the man. I ignored him because of all the narratives that had been offered to me about, the so-called undeserving poor, about, how certain kinds of charity can enable people. There were all kinds of frameworks, and they were supposedly moral frameworks, things that had been given to me as sort of, justifications for why the sort of extreme poverty that we allow in this country is in fact God's design. All that I took to be part of, the moral framework of politics that I was engaged in. But after I had passed this man, I heard Jesus speak to me in the King James Version that I had memorized, and Jesus said, "Inasmuch as ye did not do it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye did not do it unto me." So I was quite literally interrupted by the scriptures that were in my head from those Sunday school classes. And I mean, if my people taught me nothing, they taught me that when Jesus speaks to you, you should listen. So I did turn around that day and go back and, try to figure out how do you respond to this voice. And that interruption I take now to be kind of the beginning of my turning from one vision of Christianity in public that I had been formed in toward something else. And like I said before, I didn't know what the something else would be at the time, but I sensed that God was calling me to figure that out. What you're raising about sort of, where this voice is in the scripture, I suppose, is a question I've spent, the last 30 years discerning, because I think you're right. Once you come back to the Bible with these questions in mind, this is everywhere. I mean, this is, the vision that God gives when God calls a people from among the peoples of the earth to be a kind of a witness to the possibility of what kind of life is possible, together with God in the world. It's what the prophets call God's people back to over and over again. It's certainly the ministry of Jesus, which, I guess I hadn't paid close enough attention in reading it when I was growing up, but so much of the ministry of Jesus is just literally quoting those prophets. Like when Jesus gets up to give his first opening Isaiah and reading from the prophet's vision. So, and in many ways, the rest of the New Testament is about this sort of wild idea idea that this thing that Jesus proclaimed and embodied is now like the enlivening power that makes a new community possible. So it seems to me it's all through the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's interesting. I heard you say that you early on sensed a call to political office, almost as if you're interested in this work, so I guess I'll be a politician. And you heard Dr. Barber and understood the nuance of his message and continued to pursue your calling to ministry, to this work for justice. One of the things that we are trying to understand is how many Christians have a sense that politics should not be a part of the church. And you just named that with the work of Jesus, quoting prophets and naming the hardships that many suffer. And what is the role of the church and the role of the government? How do you understand this partnership or separation between the work of the church and what is the work of the government and social support systems and those types of things? And how have you seen that play out in your ministry?
Well, I think this is a particularly American phenomenon and a kind of late 20th century American phenomenon. I've come to believe that this sort of abdication of public theology in the American church is a response to some of the history that I've been sort of sketching as part of my own participation in it. But, you know, Reverend Barber and I were part of starting a Center for Public Theology at Yale Divinity School. So we teach students public theology now. And one of the things that we try to make clear is that when there was a concerted effort to target what the political operatives considered white conservative churches, that, you know, created a distorted version of public theology that has really overwhelmed public conversation about religion and morality for the past 40, 45 years now. When that happened, the response of many Christians who didn't agree with that was to say, well, we're not going to talk about politics, right? We're going to kind of have some distance. And there was actually a narrative that was developed Methodist churches, many mainline churches, that and a kind of over involvement in politics was related to this kind of decline in church participation in those mainline denominations. I think we have good historical work now that's been done to demonstrate that that's not true. You know, people like Diana Butler Bass have written books about this, but people did take that tack. And I think in many ways, we've lived in a sort of setting where, on the one hand, people have used a lot of religious language in public and in lots of irresponsible and destructive ways. And on the other hand, still to this day, you know, the sociological data we have says like most Christians don't agree with that. But that majority that doesn't agree with it has not agreed on how to respond. Particularly white mainline churches, I think, took the response of sort of trying to stay at arm's length from politics. I think we have much better resources to draw from in historic African-American church traditions, in some forms of other non-white majority denominations have, you know, developed some other responses. But the moment we're living in is one when this response of believing that there's a way to sort of be apolitical and Christian has to be questioned. And I'm grateful that many of our churches are doing that.
Do you think that part of the reason that our churches have avoided, or Christians have avoided, politics for so long is in part because we've never had a good theology around how to get involved with a God of justice? For example, if you grew up in a church that emphasized the salvation of the soul, and that's all that you knew about salvation, and that's all that you knew that God cared about, was people's souls and like what happened to you after you died. If you grew up in a context where that was the only thing that was important, you wouldn't know, or you wouldn't understand, or it'd be hard to understand why God would ask you to get involved in like in some of these bigger issues in the world. Do you think that's part of it? And maybe that's rooted in what you might call a history of slaveholder religion, or a history of kind of inheriting this theology where we've just focused so much on the afterlife and things like that, that we've neglected getting involved with a God who cares about the world and its people and the creation today. Do you think that's part of it?
I mean, yeah, that's how I've made sense of this kind of false dichotomy as a vestige of compromises that people made in order to accommodate injustice. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, the history of the United States is a history of so-called unity at the price of, accommodating extreme forms of inhumanity. Mm. So, I mean, we talk today sometimes about how, the United States came together as United States with this sort of concession that Black folks could be 3/5 of a person on paper, but in some ways it's much worse than that. I mean, the whole 3/5 compromise was really about, giving Southern slaveholders political power up to, 3/5 of the people they claimed to own, so that these people had zero voice. They didn't have 3/5 of a voice. They had zero voice, but they counted towards, 3/5 of the power of the populace in the northern states in order to, form this union. And there's lots of other mess that comes out of that. I mean, Carol Anderson has written recently about, the fact that the Second Amendment is really a compromise that comes out of that whole discussion around what it would take to bring Southern and Northern colonies together as United States. And in some ways, I think of it as an incarceration. I mean, we are locked into a kind of violence that we seem unable to extricate ourselves from in the name of an amendment that was made in order to keep Southern slaveholders in the Union. The argument, in brief, being that people who had plantations insisted that they had to bear arms in order to be able to, rally the white slaveholders in the area to put down any potential slave rebellions. So the right to bear arms among the slaveholders was, of course, tied to the fact that the enslaved could not have arms, and arms were the sort of weapon of war that you needed to maintain that kind of human captivity. So we inherit all this, I mean, mm-hmm. this has all been passed down to us. And when I wrote a book called Reconstructing the Gospel, I was trying to make sense of how the religion that emerged from those compromises has been passed down to us in ways that are no longer explicitly racialized, but that nevertheless bear the distortions and rearrangements that historical experience created. And the one that you're naming is, I think, one of the clearest. Frederick Douglass is who called it slaveholder religion. I found that name helpful in terms of making the connections. But yeah, coming to see clearly how, quite apart from the practices of, either enslavement or segregation or other things that have been tied to this history, quite apart from those practices, the religion that developed in the midst of it has been spread far and wide, right? So, mm-hmm. So this sort of very bifurcated religion that you've described is something that we've exported all over the world, and has actually mm-hmm. gone to places where the kind of slavery we had here never existed. But the notion that you can have, a very individual salvation apart from any kind of public form of morality, that's kind of the most American of American Christianity. I think it's deeply rooted in that past.
In some ways, if you think salvation is only personal and doesn't extend to your neighbor, and doesn't extend to the here and now, and it's only, if you think salvation is only spiritual, then you can get away with supporting a lot of terrible policies. You can end up justifying, if it's only the soul that matters to you and not the body, then it sort of gives a theological warrant for supporting policies where you basically don't excuse you from having to care about your neighbor.
And I think you have to take the question back to the scriptures themselves and ask, on the one hand, would people have been as genuinely enthusiastic about the message of Jesus as the Gospels report if all Jesus was promising was some sort of afterlife or internal transformation? Because the texts seem to suggest that the actual healing, the actual food that people ate, the, you know, actual promise of a new kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven is what people got excited about. And, you know, if you don't buy that part, then think about it from the other side. If it was just about some sort of internal transformation or promise of the afterlife, why in the world would the political authorities have ever killed him? You know, if this is no sort of challenge to the established order, it's an odd ending to the story that that the people in power felt so threatened that they crucified the man. So, yeah, on both those counts, it seems to me that the result of the compromise that I just described that has sort of given us this very individualistic and otherworldly form of faith, it just doesn't line up very well with the actual account of the faith that we have and continue to teach and use as a basis for the worship in our communities.
Yeah.
Nothing corrupts bad Christianity like the Bible. I do think we should keep coming back to it.
You said that.
Yeah.
Yeah, so we're here in the midst of an election season. We talk about division and unity and the push and pull and really divisive conversations. What does it look like for the church in America to be faithful in an election season?
Well, it seems to me that what is most needed in the midst of a landscape that's often described as, you know, extremely polarized, you've all heard this language, you know, more divided than ever, is some hope that there is a story that could bring people together. We're not getting much of that story from, you know, many of the political voices in our public life. But, you know, I believe that the story of God that's at the heart of scriptures is that kind of story. I mean, the prophetic hope, you know, is a vision of, you know, some future where we'll all sit down together at the welcome table, you know, the images that scripture gives is of these, you know, these characters that have been at one another's throats, actually being able to find peace with one another, you know, the lion and the lamb lying down together. That's sort of the iconic image of the peaceable kingdom. So I think public theology actually has a huge role to play, especially at moments when a political culture is dramatically divisive. And it's hard to imagine a more dramatically divisive culture than the one we're living in. I mean, we're talking, you know, just after an assassination attempt on one of the, you know, major candidates for president. People are literally dying for the bullet did not hit Trump, but it killed someone who came to support, you know, him as a candidate. So this is a form of political violence where you know, people are so at odds that for whatever reasons, and we don't, you know, at this point in the investigation that's happening, we don't know all of the motives of the person who did this, but it's clear that this is one instance of many where we've seen that that people are willing to say that, you know, their political opponents are mortal enemies. I live in North Carolina, where there's a candidate running for governor who just a weekend or two ago was preaching in a church and said, you know, we may have to kill some of our enemies. I mean, this was part of his sermon in a church.
Mm.
This is the climate that we're living in. And I think, you know, many efforts to address this have been so immersed in the polarization that, you know, they're just about sort of how can we make sure that our side wins? And a lot of the efforts to address it sort of accept the frame, they accept the hyper polarization. And in the midst of that, Reverend Barber and I are still friends and close colleagues and have been, you know, talking about how do we try to offer this vision of a public theology that that can bring people together and that can offer hope. So we actually just published a book called White Poverty. And a lot of our friends said, you know, why are you talking about white poverty? It sort of confuses these. We have all these categories, right? White versus black. We got Republican versus Democrat. We got like, you know, rural versus cities. And we sort of became friends because he was willing to cross all those lines, right? I mean, he was willing to, as a black man, go to a rural white Republican, is what they called it then. You know, we say these places are Trump country now, but willing to sort of just dispel the myths that create this polarization and that make the nation, I think, in fact, appear more divided than it actually is by saying that there is a moral vision that does unite most people and that can interrupt these forces of division and give us the hope of a future together. And so that's what we've been trying to work to build through various forms of what we call moral fusion politics. So Moral Mondays in North Carolina were part of that. The Poor People's Campaign around the country today is part of that. And there are lots of other forms of that that exist. In this book, White Poverty, we've tried to write about the myths that sustain that division, but then the real experiences of community across those dividing lines that give us hope that there is a different kind of possibility. And that's where a lot of my energy and hope is this year. While, you know, the potential for violence is obviously real, the incredible money that's being invested in the sort of fomenting of division is real. It's also true that a great majority of people actually agree on a lot of things in this country. People agree that, we've become captive to a sort of corporate greed that has taken, you know, so many of the resources and put them in the hands of very few, and a whole lot of people are struggling to make it. A majority of Americans, a large majority of Americans agree that, you know, the minimum wage needs to be raised, that we need some form of access to healthcare for everyone, that, you know, it's ridiculous that there's not a single county in the country right now where someone working for a minimum wage full time can afford to rent a 2-bedroom apartment. That means that wages are way off and the cost of housing has also just sort of far exceeded the growth of wages in most people's income. So there are real practical things that people in every community experience and know that we need to address. These are public issues, and they're the kinds of things that in many ways you can only address through government. So we do have to have some kind of political solution to them. And that's going to mean building a kind of culture that creates new possibilities in the political realm. And that's the work of movement building that we've tried to invest in. And when we look back at history, we recognize that every movement that has been able to change the political conversation in this country has been a moral movement, you know, from the abolitionists to the movement for women's suffrage, to the labor movement, to the civil and human rights movements in the mid-20th century, the movement to address climate change. All of these movements have tapped into the kind of moral imperative that is rooted in religious traditions. It's rooted in, you know, people's basic convictions, whatever tradition they're part of, and that kind of calls us to a higher ground above these kind of political divisions. So that's the kind of work that we're trying to do in the midst of this.
Yeah, thank you so much. Well, I very much appreciate the work that y'all are doing in the realm of public theology, because I think it's needed in this time in history, in American history, and in our churches. And I know for me personally, as a pastor, it gets hard to talk and preach about some of these things without you being labeled as red or blue, right? Because that's how our minds have kind of been. We've been formed in these categories. So when you start preaching about, you know, welcoming people into the country, for example, or how exactly through policy, like we're going to help provide for people or help with healthcare, universal healthcare or something like that. A lot of times when you start talking about them in churches, you get painted as a, well, he's saying that because he's liberal. Or he's saying that because he's a Democrat, or he's. And so I really appreciate the work that y'all are doing and to reframe it with scripture and with theology so that we can have, you know, a kind of structure in which to draw on so that we're not always painting people by these categories, right? That there's something that's got to be bigger that draws us all in, that we can unite around and have something in common without having to just keep the divisions or keep the categories present that continue to divide us. So I really appreciate that work that y'all are doing.
We've got to believe that the scriptures are true, that we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? Like what you're saying is that these categories have been so ingratiated in our minds that we can't see an alternative. And unfortunately, even when you want to be a peacemaker, if you buy the categories, you know, that this is left and this is right, so the best thing people can often see is, well, we'll try to strike something in the middle. Well, that doesn't work. That doesn't work if you've got injustice versus justice. What's in the middle between injustice and justice? Some sort of, you know, weaker form of injustice? I mean, that, you know, that just, if we accept the categories, that doesn't work. So we need a moral framing that offers a different way of seeing that does require a renewal of the mind. And that has to be the vocation of the church. So it's important work you're doing as a pastor, as a storyteller in a community, to help people imagine new possibilities, new ways of framing the reality that's right there in front of them. And we have to be able to do that, you know, without demonizing anybody. Because the demonization that's tied up with this polarization, you know, can only lead to violence that will destroy us all, right? There is not a way to fight out of this. Any attempt to use violence to fight out of this, I think, can only destroy the fabric of our communities that remains. We have to build something new. And that's the work of reconstruction.
Jonathan, thank you so much for taking the time to be with us today, and it's been a rich conversation, and I know that you've encouraged me, that you've inspired a lot of other folks who are listeners on the podcast to not only listen for God in their lives, but help us relate our prayer life and our contemplative life to listening to God, and how God calls us to get involved with our neighbor and to work for justice and the flourishing, not only for our souls, but work for the flourishing of our creation and our neighborhood and our communities, and how that's a part of God's intentions for us and God's plan of salvation, not just for me and myself and I, but for all of us. So thanks for the work that you are doing and the writing that you've done, and for taking the time to join us today.
Well, thank y'all. Good to be with you.
Thank you. Friends, thank you again for joining us for our conversation with Jonathan Wilson Parkgrove. We hope that you were moved and challenged as much as we were in this conversation. Adam, what are you taking away?
Yeah, I'm taking away that these are conversations that take courage for us to have in our congregations. I think we're often so afraid to talk about politics or to leave the politics outside of the church door when we walk in because we don't want to step on anybody's toes, and we're living in a hyper-polarized season and in this country. But these are conversations we need to be having in our churches. And if we're going to take Scripture seriously, that there's a lot of breadth to Scripture that encourages, invites, calls us to care not only for our souls, but to care about our neighbors and our neighborhoods and to care about the strangers. And that includes also policies that care about our neighbors and the poor and strangers. And that seems to be a lot of what the work that he and William Barber are up to, and this faith that we've inherited in this country. We've inherited in some ways a theology, if the salvation of the soul is the only thing that matters, and I'm not saying it doesn't matter, it does matter to me, but if that's the only thing that matters, then, you know, we miss a lot of the rest of the gospel, which is about caring for the stranger and the neighbor. And he brought up Matthew 25 and how we care for, how Jesus doesn't let us off the hook in the parable of the sheep and the goats and caring for the least of these. And if the gospel is to truly be good news, not just for me, myself, and I, but if it's truly good news for everybody, then there has to be certain social dimensions. It has to be good news for the poor. It has to be good news for the stranger. Caring for the least of these matters. How about you? What are you taking away from today's conversation, Amy?
I was really inspired by his words and the recounting of his upbringing and how he really felt a call to serve in the political sphere. And through hearing a preacher, he understood a connection to working for change through the church. And he has continued to be an integral part of the Durham community. He has been about the work of partnering with people of color to amplify their voices. He has helped to reframe the call of the Christian church to be about commands of Jesus. And as Jesus would echo the voices of the prophets and their words and reframe them in the lens, as you just shared, about loving your neighbor and caring for their needs now and into eternity, that we too can really be about that same work, not only now in the midst of an election season, but in the everyday, that there are people who don't have food and don't have a place to live and don't have a job. And these are things that we can attend to in the name of Jesus together with others in the church, despite any differing opinions, that we are called to love. And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. And that every day, that is our calling. And so Jonathan Wilson Hargrove's books are very impactful and courageous, and I think gives us a really solid understanding in our minds of how to continue to serve and be used.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, totally. I remember a quote from the book that he co-wrote with Shane Claiborne, where he said, or Shane said, either one, our faith is not a ticket into heaven and a license to ignore the world around us.
And I think that just speaks to kind of his work and his life, in that as Christians, we do pray for an end to poverty and that the hungry be fed. And on some level, as we're praying, hopefully we're becoming a kind of answer to the prayers that we're praying, and that our faith is good news for us, and it's good news for the world, but it requires some responsibility and courage on our part. Mm-hmm. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on this episode of On Call. Join us next time. This episode is co-hosted by the Reverend Amy Stewart and by me, Adam Benson. It is produced and edited by both of us, and the music is a royalty-free, no copyright mandolin music by Laborio Conti, and we are also supported by the monks at Mepkin Abbey in Monk's Corner, South Carolina.